I wish I could describe to you the mental and the emotional effect on me personally, having just taught you Romans chapter 10. You are at this point looking at a man who feels as wealthy as anybody on planet Earth. You are looking at a man who has this incredible realization of great value based on predestination. Not for me in what I'm doing, but who I am, just like you. I cannot express to you the privilege of assimilating, well, Paul assimilated it, and then dispensing this information to you. I am experiencing this weekend of 65 years of living, the greatest weekend of my entire life. Chapter 11. Now, this chapter is written to the Gentiles. All right, because he's addressing both. Man, are you ready for another whole chapter of this stuff?
Oh, so good.
Ooh, Lordy. Oh, we got 36 verses to go through here. Do you want me to save it to tonight, or do you want me to go through it now?
Oh,
no. Okay. Chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. So what's the first thing we learn about what he's trying to tell the Gentiles? God has never cast Israel away. Now let me tell you, as an introduction to this chapter, what you're going to find was the persuasion of the Gentiles. Now, Paul has just absolutely assailed the Hebrews' persuasion that personal faith got them into this. The Gentiles believed that personal faith got them into it, but only to the exclusion of the Jews. The only reason we're saved is because the Jews aren't. That's the mentality that Paul is now addressing in this magnificent chapter. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew, and whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and who he called, he justified, and who he justified, he glorified. Would ye not? I love King James. Where else could you say, would ye not? Would ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They digged down the altars. These crazy people. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to poor Isaiah, who was cursing Israel? I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul uses a story, and he says, you know, I don't care what, I know they're all bad. But you got to understand that even when every Israelite in the eyes of the prophet was bad, I reserved a group, regardless of bad or not. I purposed them not to bow their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there also remaineth, according to the election of grace. Now, you've watched elections take place. Believe me, it's not that kind of election. The term election literally is talking about predestination. And if by grace, now listen at this. I'm telling you, at this point is a part where that I feel Paul's heart so strongly. It's like he's trying to say, how many ways can I say this inside out, outside in, upside down, right side up, and turned on its head? Can I say this to get the point across? And if it's by grace, then it's not by works, regardless of what James says. I added that for Paul. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If James is right about grace added by works, what happens to grace? It disappears. It's not grace at all. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Do you see, Paul is presenting a mutually exclusive situation that is irreparable. It's either grace or it's works. What happens when works are around? Grace disappears. What happens when grace is around? Works disappear. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The term election means to be divinely chosen and predestined. But you see, the ones that were blinded were predestined to be blinded. Then he said, there is this election of grace, this predestination. And that's what the word election down there means. It literally means divine choosing and predestination. He said, yeah, they missed it. They disobeyed. Yep. But you got to understand, it's God who made them disobey. It was God who hardened their hearts. And then that election, you see, he's explaining that salvation has no link to the performance of failure or success on the part of Israel or anyone else. But the election hath obtained it. Does it say it will obtain it? No, this is a big old hath. Oh, I love King James. And the rest were blinded. Now, the question at this point would arise, those that blinded, were they left out because of their blindness? Did only those that which was elect, did they were the ones that made it? Now, it would be a very unmerciful and cruel God to deliberately blind an entire group of people and then say you're left out because of the blindness I caused. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, when Paul says unto this day, he's talking about the day of the cross. There was a point predestined time in Paul's mind. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bowed down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Were they blinded for the purpose of falling? Were they blinded for the purpose of being cast away? Were they hardened for the purpose of being cast away? Is that why God did this to Israel? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And if the fall of them from the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If you view it this way, that God blinding them, stopping their ears, hardening their hearts, if you want to call that that they stumbled and they fell and they became out of the circle and plan of God, fine, go ahead and do it. But wouldn't God receiving them back be virtually a resurrection from the dead? Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. We made it very clear now. Who's he speaking to?
Gentiles.
Insomuch that I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify mine office. This is a tricky little statement here, that Paul is a minister to the Gentiles. You got to understand that Paul becoming a minister to the Gentiles was not by the decree of Christ or by God. That was by the decree of the apostles. When Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, I call you out of the people to whom I now send you. This switches back and forth. Who's going to the Gentiles? Who's going to the Jews? This is political, folks. This part is political. They finally told him, says, well, you go to the Jews. You're the one that says they're not under the law. You're the one that says the law is non-existent. You're the one that says that Jesus has replaced Moses. You're the one that says all of that. So go to the people that none of that was given to in the first place, because we're really quite ticked off that you're telling Jews this. You're actually telling the Jews that they don't even have to circumcise their children. So please go talk to the uncircumcised. Tell them they don't have to have their children circumcised because they never have anyway. We'll be okay with that. If by any means, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump's holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and if, please note that, and if some of the branches are broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. If this is your mindset, what's wrong with you? You're out there saying that the Jews were cut off so you could be grafted in. If that's true, why are you boasting against those branches? Haven't they provided you your place then? Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee, if that's true. Thou will say then, the branch, thou will say, isn't that pretty clear? Who's saying this? Is this Paul saying it? Thou will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief. Didn't we just cover all that in Hebrews? Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded. If what you are saying is true, you have nothing to do but fear your position. For if what you said is true, and God didn't spare the natural branches, your logic has got you in big trouble. Your thesis has turned against you. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. You see, there's some doctrines you just should never get around, because if it excludes somebody else, guess what that doctrine is eventually going to do? It's going to exclude you. I don't care who it is. You take any group and you start preaching these are not accepted, that same doctrine will exclude you eventually. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you're going to get cut off. Sounds like a tight rope walk to me. And they also, if they abide still in unbelief, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they'll get grafted back in. But they've got to come out of unbelief just like you've had to do it by faith. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature. Do you see, do you hear this hearkening back to chapter 1? What's against nature and what's not against nature? And were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branch, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. So what is Paul's opinion of their vision of personal faith? They're ignorant. What is my view of the entire Christian world population of personal faith? They're ignorant. Now let me tell you something. There's a difference between ignorant and stupid. Stupid means you're incapable of knowing. Ignorant means you have facts that you are ignoring. These facts are not unavailable to anybody, but they ignore them. Why does the Christian world not know this? Are they stupid? No, they're ignorant. They are ignoring it. What did they do with predestination? They ignore it. For I, brethren, would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceit. What is personal faith in Paul's view? It is people being wise in their own conceit to the point of ignorance. You need to understand, he's saying, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, are we still waiting on the fullness of the Gentiles to come in? No, this fullness of time thing took place 2,000 years ago. And all of Israel shall be saved. Wait a minute, they're in unbelief. How can Paul have the audacity to say that all of Israel will be saved? You remember hearing that verse in church? All of Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. It's plural, it's singular though in the Greek. What was their sin? Unbelief. What a mysteriously wonderful way to identify the real problem by subjecting the world to hope, putting people in subjection to faith, putting people in subjection to law and obedience so that the mind could finally get it. We're screwed. And what's the only hope of this whole predestination thing working out? The taking away of sin. As according to the gospel, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But touching the election, what is the election? It is predestination. And the election is a divinely chosen predestined. They are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the callings of God are without change of mind. Yes, repentance is change of mind. How many of you had this verse preached in church? Oh, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So when God gives you a gift, even if you go out and sin, he'll still use you. Once you got it, you got it. You know, once you got the gift to heal, gift to gab, gift to this, gift to that, gift to this, you know, God never takes it away from him. He may send you to hell, but he's never going to take away your gift to prophesy. You can prophesy right till you drop dead and go to hell. For as in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. How did the Gentiles get included? Israel's unbelief got them there. Even so, have these also not believed? Dear Gentile folks, he's saying, listen, don't go around boasting about your belief and your faith. Even so, have these also not believed that through your mercy, they may obtain mercy. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy up on all. It's nice to know that verse, but it's nice to know it in context, isn't it? And then what is the result of this predestination understanding? Once again, we have an incredible reaction to it. Remember the reaction Paul gave in Hebrews? Who shall, my God, this being true, who shall separate us from the love of God? Heights, depths, who can possibly separate us? Because predestination is such an absolutely solid, ironclad revelation of the love of God for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And here he has brought the Jews and the Gentiles to the same conclusion about faith is eliminated from predestination. And he said it's so eliminated that the plan of God was not to include your faith, but to declare you in unbelief so he could have mercy on you. And look how he responds. Four more verses and we're done. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? or who has ever first given something to him and God was required to repay him. For of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Do you feel loved? Do you know why you feel loved now? Stumbling block removed, and you are esteemed by God as glorious. Thank God. If we could only admit how many times we've had no faith, we didn't believe anything. Have you ever had those moments you woke up one morning and you just said, I don't think I believe anything anymore? Somebody in your family just died. Financial catastrophe happens. And because of what we were taught about faith and belief, you had to conclude you just don't believe anything anymore. And now we have the glorious opportunity to say, I don't believe anything at all. There's some things I know. I'm not bound to belief. I am freed from faith. I am freed from hope. The very same way I'm freed from law, freed from sacrifices, freed from religion. And the biggest religion on the face of earth right now, folks, is personal faith on any level. It's exactly the same thing. Very same Greek word. So when you're dealing with unbelief, you're dealing with unfaith, not non-faith. Good news, folks? Yes, Vinny. I skimmed over Romans 8 all the way, I've skimmed over Romans 10 because I didn't understand it. But I knew you didn't either, so.
We didn't notice.
You know, there were good things that we still brought out good things. But, I knew none of us knew what any of that meant anyway, and we didn't even know enough to ask the right questions about it, to be honest. I didn't. And so I read through it, but we got to really wonderful parts that we did understand, such as this verse 32. I mean, that's all we needed to ignite our imaginations. But I didn't understand that Paul was refuting personal faith. I did not know that. I did not know that Hebrews chapter 11 was not about the faith of Abel and Rahab and Moses and all those. I did not know it was by the faith of God. I did not know that. And so all of these things, we're just learning. And we still are learning. You say, well, where do you feel like we are, Mike? I feel like we're a million miles from where we were, but I feel like we just got to the lake, and as Jeannie said, we just put our toe in. And both are very true for me. We have come a million miles, but as far as truly experiencing the wisdom, the grace, and the love of God, we've just put our toe in. But that is one happy toe we got. You know you're loved. And there is nothing greater than that. Remember what Paul said in the love chapter? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now the term greatest there actually is in chronological order of greatness. It actually means it existed before faith and before faith or anything else came along, that we had love was already there. You see, faith was given to show us that we could not achieve God's love or favor through personal faith. It required God's faith. Now, God instituted faith. One thing is very, very vital. Everything God instituted for man to do, he did it.
everything. He wound up doing everything he required of us. And even the law. What was the consequence of the law? Consequence of the law was always death. And he did that himself. So regardless of what our requirement was, and faith is a requirement, that Jesus himself fulfilled that requirement. And it is a faith that once we read it in its context, we see how that Jesus had great faith in the Father, and the Father had great faith in the Son. The predestination thing of this that is so enlivening to me is that they worked all of this out before the world was created. Now that ought to give you some really great confidence about the plan. You know, this is not a backup plan. This is not a secondary plan. According to the scriptures, now he was not around in the form of a man, but Paul speaks of Christ being even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Everything that was a what in the Old Testament became a who in the New Testament. Remember, they had sacrifices of whats? Well, that became a who. They had the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a what? What did the Sabbath become? It became a who. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And those two concepts will help you work through all of these things. Because remember, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. So when you have that the story of that the Jews didn't enter in about unbelief, who is the story actually about? It's about Christ. It's about that the fact that the faith that it would take to enter in would be supplied by Christ himself. Everything demanded of man by God was supplied by Christ, including our faith, including our hope, including everything. So we know for sure the things that we are thriving in is that which was here before anything began. And there's two things that we know that were here before all of this began. I'm sure there's more. I've just not had time to look all of it up. But two of them is wisdom. Wisdom was around before there was creation. And love was around before there was creation. And I think that's the feeling. Just think about it just a moment. What do we feel when we hear these things? Do we feel faith? Honestly, we feel love. And we feel loved. And we feel loving. And we got something to pass on to other people. All right? Anybody else? Yes. The which one now?
Chapter 10.
Yes, he's talking to and about the Jews, okay, in chapter 10.
So,
yes. What he was letting them know is you're going back to a Jewish ritual of confession. Right? Because see, remember that they once a year, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, that that once a year they had to confess once a year. But now Jesus has come, and now there is no such thing as confession because that was done once and for all. So see, all of these intricacies of but seeing something like this and this magnificent fulfillment of many things that they were hoping for happening, but then having to go through the process of detaching themselves from all of these minglings, if you will, of Judaism with Christianity. Now, or with their beliefs in about Christ. Now, what is Judaism or what is Christianity? The best way you can describe it is number one, it is a cohabitation of Christ and Judaism. The second thing that it is a cohabitation of is between Christianity and paganism. Every holiday we celebrate that is called Christian was pagan. And so this amalgamation, this marriage, they married the work of the cross to Jewish ritual and tradition. Then after they did that, they married all of that to paganism. So we have, and that's why I always express this great admiration for Paul, because he was able, being a Jewish scholar himself, he was the one who was able, and with instructions from Jesus, to be able to work through all this stuff. Well, they did. This is, yes. He's talking to the ones who had embraced Christ, yes. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Those that had embraced and thought it was by their faith, and thought that they still needed to perform even some sacrifices. And so all the way through the book of Hebrews, you find Paul literally taking them through surgery and cutting away all of the Jewish parts of their system of embracing Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior. Yeah, no, exactly. And once you begin to see faith and law and hope and these subjects as intermediary temporal necessities to deliver us, the same as the law. Remember what Paul said? The law was given to bring us to Christ. So what was faith doing? It was bringing us to Christ, just like the law. What about hope? Is bringing us to Christ. But now that we're there, there is no more a need for, but who was the fulfillment? Did we fulfill the law?
No.
Christ fulfilled the law. Did we fulfill faith? Did we fulfill hope? Did we fulfill any scripture whatsoever? You see, we're not the fulfillment of anything. We are the result of fulfillment. We are the brand new creation. This whole mindset, folks, is planetarily, universally, absolutely revolutionary. It is a complete turn. Now, what we have used here is the very same Bible that every church in the world uses. Every one of them. And yet, by contextually looking at it, we find something that they seem to have never found. How in the world would their ears even handle that faith was a part of the bondage that we were under, not a part of our freedom? Jesus' faith, God's faith, is what brought us to this place. Jesus' obedience, not ours. Jesus' sacrifice, not ours. The entirety of it all. And again, every what became a who from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's good news. We stand in a very... I've never had a greater feeling of living in absolute reality. I always used to have this feeling that there was something that I was trying to get to or from all of this. I have none of those feelings at all anymore. I'm here, and here's where I am. And that's great. It's fantastic. I don't have a need to change anything to be something, to be myself. Ironically, if I changed something, I would no longer be myself. You will be the most powerful in your own life. There's two things that I think the gospel deals with very dynamically. And I call it negotiation and navigation. The gospel changes how you negotiate with you. You do know you negotiate with yourself all day long. You know that voice. All right? But you see, that voice has changed for you over these years, hasn't it? That voice has completely changed. It's changing from what a lot of people call ego to a voice of truth. So you negotiate with yourself. How do you deal with you? How do you deal with yourself? once how, and believe me, however you deal with yourself, however you negotiate with yourself will result in how you navigate with other people. Because folks, you're like in a sea of people. You go around your day. It's like a boat in the water, and you're navigating through these waters of people. And the power to navigate to where that you are being beneficial and true to yourself, and as beneficial as you possibly can be to others. It is a place, and I've for years called it the position of the observer. My gosh, it's so wonderful. I got jealous of Paul because he said that he didn't live his life. He said, I'm dead, and I live, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The only thing that means to me is I don't live life, I observe life. When bad things happen to me, gosh, I hope I communicate this accurately. When, quote, bad things happen to me, I don't experience it anymore. I observe it. Because I've taken out the personal aspect of the event. And when you do that, then you have a clearer view of what happened. You see, if you experience the event, you are the worst one to explain what happened. You're just absolutely, the person who experiences the event is the worst one to turn to for information about what actually happened. Because you're biased. By necessity. Have you ever sat down and listened to a husband and a wife who were going separate ways and listened to each story? It's like, did they even live in the same house? The stories are so different. But you see, the thing that the gospel does is it takes personal everything out of this. And you begin to see yourself as one with God and one with others. And it literally opens up a space where your vantage point now is never the victim, but the observer of what has happened. The most accurate information anyone has about an event will never be the people it happened to. It will be the people who observed it. So why shouldn't that be you? Why shouldn't that be you that observes your own life? Number one, it's going to save you a whole lot of heartache of going through all of the emotional turmoil of what happened. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. We've all been there, folks. And man, I tell you what, if you can change that to, let me tell you what I observed. This is what I see. It's a drastically different way of living. Drastically different way. Anybody else? Got a question, comment? Oh, I thank you folks for being here. Thank you for affording me a place of safety and comfort and acceptance and love to where that I can get up here and I can share from my heart in as deep of a fashion as I choose without feeling any type of threat whatsoever. You provide an environment that causes this to work. And I thank you. I honor you. I respect you. I love you.